So what would cause a young man to leave the comforts of home and go serve as a missionary in China?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, a couple of years ago, I interviewed some of our missionaries that were serving overseas, both single women, both a little bit older, so they weren't going over there in their 20s or 30s. They were going over and serving overseas in 40s, 50s, 60s. And one of them, who's serving in China, said, "God, send me to Africa. Send me anywhere but China." And she ended up in China. Another one was serving in Africa, in Tanzania, and she had said, "God send me to China, anywhere but Africa." She ended up in Africa. The funny thing is, when God uses you to make a difference in people's lives, one of the biggest things you realize is it's His grace, it's His power, it's His enabling. And even though your life experiences may have helped shape you for this moment, it's His grace at work in you, which means if God can use me, He can use you. If God can use you, He can use someone else. So I want to encourage your heart today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. Here's the number to call if you have some questions, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Let me say a few things before I introduce a guest in studio with us, one of our Fire School of Ministry graduates. Let me say a few things first about this life that we have to live. I turned 60 last month, and 60 feels wonderful. By God's grace, I'm healthy, strong, vibrant, excited about life, running my race so as to win, and looking forward to many, many more years of service, God giving me grace and strength. My vision is fresh. My vision is new every day by God's wonderful grace. At the same time, boy, 60 years, it's gone by pretty quickly. Yeah, long time on the one hand, but on the other hand, gone by amazingly quickly. And it's hard to believe that so much time has gone by, that my mom is 92, that our oldest granddaughter is 14. All that to say, before you know it, a lifetime passes by. Before you know it, our lives are gone, just like a breath, like a vapor, as it says in Psalm 90 and Jacob, James, the fourth chapter. I don't say that to discourage. I don't say that to depress. If you know the Lord, you live in the light of eternity. And if you know the Lord, you already have eternal life. And again, this life is full and can be wonderfully blessed. But I say that to say, make your life count. Make your life count. You may be busy working a job, two jobs, busy raising kids. You don't have a lot of extra time. Well, first, do whatever you do to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. As you go to work, commit the day to the Lord. Serve Him zealously in the workplace. Look for opportunities to shine the light, to bless someone, to encourage someone, to share the gospel with someone who's lost. Thank God that as you earn that money, you can support your family and then give to the work of the Lord. As you're pouring into the kids at home, what a sacred entrustment from God. No day is wasted. No day is lost. And through the day, you can lift up prayers to God. Through the day, you can think of Scripture in between different things you're doing. And then as you have that time, whether it's 15 minutes, whether it's 2 hours, to have quality time alone with God, seize hold of it. Use it. Every day, start your day, even in the most mundane activities, and say, "Lord, here I am. Use me to make a difference. Only one life, t'will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." The memorable words of C.T. Studd. We'll be right back.
Change the world.
night, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, a few weeks ago, I saw one of our grads from Fire School of Ministry and was chatting with him. He served for a number of years as a missionary in China and does plan to go back right now, is getting some further education, at a Southern Evangelical Seminary, where I'm also an adjunct professor. And I said, you know, got to come into the office one day, come into the studio, and I want to talk with you about serving as a missionary in China, what got you over there. So we are right here face-to-face, not in China, or as we were one time in England years ago. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks.
All right. You grew up in the foster system. Your dad was a heavy drug user, became schizophrenic. So you grew up in a terribly dysfunctional setting. How long were you in the foster system?
From age 2 to technically 21, I was raised in the foster system, mainly by two families. Luckily, both of these families were awesome Christian families, and they really raised me in the Lord. And it was totally God's plan for my life, I believe, to rescue me from the dark and kind of disparaging family circumstances that I was born into, and to train me up in the Lord.
Now, did you know early on that these were not your biological parents?
Yeah. Right from age 2, you know, I was aware of who my mother was, and then one day I got driven, you know, half an hour into the countryside and placed into another family, and they said, your mother is no longer able to take care of you, and this will be your new family. So I was pretty aware right from the get-go.
All right. Now, I see here in some notes, your dad was technically your mother's stepson? How does that work?
Yeah, so, you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is kind of lambasting them for, you know, kind of boasting in their sin in some ways, that a man had his father's wife. There we go. And so that's basically what happened in my situation. My dad slept with his stepmother while his father was in the hospital, and I was the byproduct of that.
All right, so on every level, you got everything stacked against you. In many, many cases, you would have been aborted.
Right.
Probably the great majority, you would have been aborted, so we wouldn't be sitting here talking.
That's right.
And then raised in foster home system, so you're not with your biological parents. Hopefully you're with a caring, godly family, but there too, there's the brokenness, there's the lack of connection, all the dysfunction. So you had that against you as well. And yet, God's at work in the midst of it.
Yeah.
And we highlight that just to remind people that a lot of people have a lot of strikes against them.
Mm-hmm.
That's just another opportunity for God to be glorified.
Yeah, amen.
That these friends, whatever it is that's against you and all the obstacles you have, remember God is a redeemer, and he delights in turning hopeless situations around. All right, so You were raised in a godly home. Do you remember when it was you committed your life to the Lord?
Yeah, it was really early on, around age 7. I remember. We were raised in the Mennonite church, and so we went to church every Sunday. And I believe around age 7, the pastor was preaching on heaven and hell and Jesus rescuing us from hell. And it was just very clear to me what I needed to do to have eternal life. And so I got down on my knees there and asked some of the elders to pray with me and ask Jesus into my heart. And that was when I first made the decision.
And when did you first, how old were you when you first traveled overseas to preach the gospel?
I was 17. I went to South Africa with Teen Mania.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we did 3 weeks of street evangelism to animist people, Muslims, and nominal Christians. And we were able to pray with a lot of people and witness to a lot of people, and just, I had my eyes opened to a lot of the spiritual conflicts that these people are going through that maybe in the West we would never, ever experience.
All right. And then after that, you came to Fire School of Ministry and went to China.
That's right.
How did your time at Fire prepare you to serve overseas, serve as a missionary?
Yeah, probably on a number of different levels. One, I think, was just getting a good admixture of understanding the Bible, theology, apologetics, and then on the other hand, understanding what kind of spiritual relationship should we be having with God, and how to pray, and gifts of the Spirit, and what is prophecy, and speaking in tongues, and praying for the sick, and just and then maybe on a third level, just boldness to go out and evangelize. You know, we did that weekly here in the streets in Charlotte, and so just kind of getting a well-rounded gospel, I guess, and creating a robust person that can go out into any situation and bring the kingdom of God.
Now, did you find when you went out to evangelize with other students that some of them by nature seemed to be more bold and aggressive and confident, and others by nature more timid and shy, and yet God worked through both?
Yeah, for sure. And there was extremely shy girls that could, you know, just very shyly and meekly give the gospel, and there would be response. And then there could be those who had very extroverted personalities that could, you know, stand up on the bench and preach the gospel, and also see, you know, see people respond to the gospel. And so
it's the Spirit working through us, and it's the Spirit who gives us boldness. And sometimes everybody has to overcome intimidation or fear. If we let that stop us, we go nowhere.
Right.
If we say, well, I'm afraid or I'm uncomfortable, we'll go nowhere. If we say, God, I'm struggling, but I look to you for help and I'm going to obey.
Mm-hmm.
Often the confidence comes when we obey. Why China? Why did you go to China?
Yeah, so while I was in South Africa, I had heard of, just in passing, this organization that was smuggling Bibles from Hong Kong, which was at the time not owned by China. And so it was like this, you know, a free economy, and they would smuggle Bibles from Hong Kong into mainland China. And so, you know, I was 17, 18 years old, and I was like, really cool. I get to do something illegal for God. And so that really attracted me. But of course, I didn't want to go just to, you know, satisfy my own itchings. I really wanted it to be from the Lord. So I prayed about it for a few months. And one day when I was on my knees praying in my bio mom's house, I said, God, either show me a sign to go to China or I'm not going to go. And as soon as I had finished that prayer, I saw this painting painted by my grandfather of rural China, this donkey with boxes on its back being led by a Chinese farmer. And the name of the ministry was called Donkeys for Jesus, taking Bibles into China.
Mm.
And so I just knew instantly, okay, God is approving of this and releasing me to go. So that was my first introduction to China.
All right. So when you went over there, though, ultimately it was to live there as opposed to smuggle Bibles in. How long have you served in China so far?
Now it's been about four and a half years.
Four and a half years. And you've been out of China for?
About 4 months.
4 months. Okay. Yeah. So 4 years basically living in China. First, culture shock, differences. What, and now young people can generally adjust a little bit better than older people, especially a single young man, but what were some of the hardest things to deal with or just to try to figure out, you know, how people thought, how they operate?
Yeah, I remember probably the very first thing that stuck out to me was just in learning the language. It's a tonal language.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's totally different than Western languages. So this one syllable can have five different ways.
Give me an example.
Ma, 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 ma. And each one of those ma's has a different meaning. You know, one means a question, one means a horse, one means your mother. I don't know what the rest mean, but... So learning the language, I was learning just how to say hello, which is ni hao. And you have to say it ni hao, or else it doesn't mean hello. It means something else.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, in English, we can say, hey, what's up? Or how's it going? Or, hey, man, we have these different intonations that we can feed into our words to kind of express our personality or emotions.
Right.
And I was having a really difficult time
right,
with
so
that.
So if you do that, okay, so if I say, hey, man, how's it going? Like, hey, bud, how's it going? Whereas that would change. Hey would be different than hey.
Exactly.
Okay, so you couldn't put the tone.
Right.
But don't they have expression?
They do.
It comes out differently.
It just comes out differently. And I learned with, you know, as time went on, I was able to figure out, okay, there is a certain amount of emotional inflexes that you can put into the tones that will express your emotion, but will also stay fairly true to the way that the intonation that it's supposed to have.
So theoretically, if hello was, hey, you could do, hey, hey, but you got,
yeah,
right, you got to feed that in there.
Yeah.
Got it. Yeah, I, you know, all the languages that I studied were not tonal.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I'd have a hard time with it because my ear doesn't seem to distinguish
right.
that well. But to the native hearer, mm-hmm. it's like the difference between black and white.
Yeah.
It's absolutely clear. And John, how old are you now?
I'm 28.
28 years. All right. We come back. I want to talk about Chinese culture.
Mm-hmm.
How worldly is it? How communist is it? Atheist? How much openness is there to the gospel? What did you see there? And what about people going into unknown waters to serve? We will continue talking about China, the mission field, and how God can use anybody, male, female, young, old, anybody who yields to Him, He can use and He wants to use. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The warning of the Shemitah is this. A nation's blessings, its prosperity, its sustenance comes from God alone. If a nation greatly blessed by God should drive God out of its life and defy Him and war against His ways, then those blessings, that prosperity, and that sustenance will be removed.
Could it be true? Could it be that God is seeking to wake up America and the nations? Could it be that the biblical time clock is still ticking? If you don't have Jonathan Cahn's book, The Shemitah, if you don't have it yet, or if you have the book but not the DVD, or the DVD and not the book, this is the perfect week to order, because it almost works out when you get one, you're getting the other virtually free. Just $30, you get the book, over 250 pages, the DVD, which has 2 hours, including an hour bonus material, and the CD of our interview on these very subjects. Give us a call, 1-800-278-9978 to order, 1-800-278-9978 to order. To find out more, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. This stuff will stir you. It'll get you thinking. It'll get you studying. It may even get you on your knees. It may even build your faith as well. All right, speaking with 28-year-old John, one of our Fire School of Ministry grads who served in China for about 4 years, is back in the States getting some additional training. I spent a very intensive week in China about a year and a half ago and asked questions endlessly to the Chinese host, to the government people I was with, to believers that were there, to Christians who've worked there for decades, just trying to understand, just trying to wrap my mind around things more. And you know, there were some sayings that I heard. You know, if you've heard it said about China, it's probably true, and nothing is as it seems.
That's
in
right.
China.
Yep.
What does that mean, nothing is as it seems in China?
Yeah, nothing is as it seems. I mean, you can be living your life thinking that no one's watching and you have all this freedom, and, you know, maybe whether that freedom is political or financial or religious, and maybe the next day you discover that what you've been doing the last few years is not kosher anymore, and or never was, but just wasn't enforced. And so, you know, here in the West, a lot of times, the law is rule. You know, it's more black and white. Whereas in China, it's a little more subjective. It's based on leaders and their mm-hmm. their feelings and opinions at the time. And so maybe one moment they'll let this large church be built, and then the next minute they're like, no, we got to take it down.
And I understand that things vary province to province and things like that, and by season. But how much religious liberty is there right now from what you could tell your experience living there 4 years?
Yeah, and like you said, it does change from state to state, province to province there, and from city to city. I think for the most part, you know, for example, you can buy Bibles online, like on their version of eBay, and you can read them, and you can go to their state churches and virtually not have any problems. So on that level, there's no issue. When you start moving into holding religious meetings that are not sanctioned by the state, that's when you start having issues, such as if you were to invite 30 other believers over to your home and to have a Bible study or a worship service, or if you were to have a small group on campus talking about apologetical issues of the Christian faith, that would be, those would be strict no-nos that the government would definitely want to crack down on.
And what about, did you work primarily with college-age young people? What was your...
Yeah, my main focus is college-age students, yeah.
How much openness is there? How much atheism is there? And how much spiritual seeking is there?
Yeah, so I'd say amongst my students, I would ballpark it at 95% atheism, roughly. And maybe there's about a 5% or so that are Christians, or... maybe they're raised in the house church or in the state church. But even to a higher degree, I'd say at least 30, 40% have at least one close family member that's a believer. And that seems to kind of put a stone in their shoe about who is God and what is he like, and why do people follow him, and why do foreigners follow him?
So the atheism, I would imagine, is different than the radical aggressive atheism of a Richard Dawkins, you know, that's combative. This is more just the mindset, there is no God. Now, they can be superstitious, right, have their Chinese superstitions and traditions, but there is no God in their thinking. Does that lead to any sense of lack of purpose, lack of destiny? Does it lead to anything noticeable in terms of the morality and ethics?
Yeah, that's a good question. For morality and ethics, I've found that here in Western culture, we've been influenced by the gospel so much that even atheists really honor honesty, not lying over business transactions, mm-hmm. even peer pressure over the business table. People aren't pressuring you to get drunk like they would in China. And so there's definitely been a positive influence in the Western culture that is still kind of playing out in China, that's progressing. But yeah, it's definitely the lack of the gospel being in China has committed the atheist to kind of say, well, if lying in this situation is an advantage to me, I'm going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And if these people aren't in my tight circle of friends, well, they're kind of just like dirt to me, and I can just use them to my advantage.
Mm.
And I'm obviously talking in broad strokes
right,
here.
Of course.
Because I get treated very nicely in China.
But it's still somewhat the survival of the fittest on some level.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when people now discover that there really is a God, and that they're accountable to him, that they've sinned against him, and that Jesus died for them, it's obviously a completely new... Mm-hmm. Vista. I mean, they're stepping into something brand new. What happens when they encounter the Lord?
Yeah. Well, like you said, it's just a total new mind frame for them, because for a stranger to help out a stranger is kind of, it's not getting you ahead in the game, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so for God, who, you know, essentially was their stranger, to love them while they were still his enemies is just a very different concept. And so when they encounter this very practically when they see foreigners and a lot of Americans coming over to China and working with orphans and AIDS victims and the poor. When they see these strangers coming to China, helping out the poor and the weak for nothing of their benefit, they really do see the love of Jesus enacted in ways that they've never seen before. And and I've seen multiple people give their lives to Jesus just on the count of that.
So it really is true when we point out here, when you have a tornado or something, that the groups that show up are generally Christian groups. You don't see a lot of atheist trucks, you know, the Richard Dawkins Foundation, atheist trucks showing up. So when they see this tangible expression of love for no ulterior motive other than love, mm-hmm. it does impact. Hey, John, 30 seconds. Do you hope to go back to China?
Yep, definitely going back.
And what's your vision?
I hope to stick it out there and just... be with the university crowd and give my time to answer questions about who is God.
All right, friends, pray that God would continue to raise up, send out laborers to the harvest field. If God could use a young man like John to impact people in China, he can use you wherever you live.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. Just had a delightful conversation with one of our Fire School of Ministry grads. And want to do something I don't normally do on Tuesday, but let's do it. 866-34-TRUTH. Phone lines are now open. You've got questions. We've got answers. We always run out of time on Fridays. There are always people who call that we can't get to. And, of course, stacks of e-questions and endless posts on social media. So let's take advantage of a little extra time today. 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind you want to ask me in any area of expertise that I have in Bible, theology, or biblical languages, or apologetics, or moral cultural issues, or Jewish-related questions that we normally save for Thursday, we'll open up the phone lines as well. 866-348-7884. Personal spiritual growth, church and ministry controversies, or something you differ with me on, and you'd like to raise why you differ, I'm very happy to speak with you. A quick note to all of our friends listening on our great stations in Charlotte, North Carolina, 105.7 FM or 960 AM. I invite you to join me this Thursday night. So two nights from tonight, this Thursday night at the Unitarian Universalist Church of Charlotte. They will be hosting a debate between David Smalley, atheist David Smalley, and myself. It's supposed to be a friendly freestyle debate. It will air on live internet radio. Tickets are $10 for adults, $5 for students. And just get them at the door when you show up. That's the Unitarian Universalist Church of Charlotte, 234 North Sharon Amity Road. And again, I'll be debating David Smalley on atheism and Christianity, but the way it's been presented, a friendly, freestyle debate. In fact, if you were an atheist and God saved you, I'd love to hear what happened, what impacted you. I'd love for you to tell me why you were an atheist. Or were you conscious of certain choices in life at certain points, studies you did, spiritual disappointment? Why were you an atheist, and what was the one key thing or the couple of key things that brought you into a living relationship with the living God? If that's your story, give me a call as well, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to some e-questions first. This is Caleb, March 29th. He asks, what I want to know regards practices like speaking in tongues and prophecies. Regarding tongues, in your experience, do charismatic churches do a good job of using that spiritual aspect in respect to how the New Testament says they should be used, such as in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says there should be one to interpret? Plus, I've heard things as incidents such as where the person says something against God in another language. How do you deal with that? I know you wrote an article which talked about handling prophetic words carefully. I wonder if you have some advice on how to handle things like that. I'm willing to give consideration on the genuine quality of a prophetic word since I've heard a few things that give credit to it. However, given what it says in the Old Testament about prophetic words that are false, it seems to be a rather dangerous area to go into. Can you help me out here? Yeah, great question, Caleb. I do appreciate it. First, with regard to speaking in tongues, I would say in America, most Pentecostal charismatic churches do not exercise tongues nearly as much as Scripture would speak of. I have no issue whatsoever if people are praying together out loud for people to be praying in tongues because you're not, in other words, everyone praying together. You might be praying in 10 different languages. You're all praying to God during a corporate prayer time. No one's hearing the other person or listening to the other person. But public messages that are being delivered, if they are spoken, then there should be an interpretation. And often when we do that, we're not as diligent to follow that, because we're used to speaking in tongues and we don't think about non-believers or others who are not accustomed to these things. We'll talk about prophecy on the other side of the break.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are taking a few minutes on the broadcast today to focus on, you've got questions, we've got answers. Just every so often during the week, if we grab a few extra minutes of show time to take your questions on random subjects, we do it. So I'll be going to the phones in a little while, 866-348-7884. So going back to the question about tongues and prophecy, Paul is quite explicit that believers should eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, and that tongues should not be forbidden. No one changed that. No one came along afterwards and changed what Paul wrote. So that remains normative for this day. If I never spoke in tongues or received or gave a legitimate prophetic word in my life, I'd still believe in these things because of what's written in Scripture. What about alleged incidences where someone says, well, I heard you speaking in tongues and you're actually cursing God in my language? I'm quite skeptical about it. I've heard the folklore about it. I've never in any way seen the slightest verification. What I've heard a whole lot more is messages being delivered where someone's speaking in tongues and someone from the outside comes in, next thing they break down weeping because it's a message for them in their own unusual dialect. Now, one of my friends had that happen with someone from the Philippines, in particular village dialect that they spoke. And as my friend was speaking in tongues, this person was overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel, preached to them in their native dialect, and the person got gloriously saved hearing the gospel message or hearing a specific message from the Lord for them. My friend said, I think God supernaturally interpreted to their hearing. It sounded like normal tongues to me. One of my friends, who is not known to be charismatic, was preaching down in South America and was reaching out to some folks that were unsaved, soccer-playing, young people, non-believers, but the interpreter spoke Spanish, and they spoke a local tribal dialect, and yet the translator translated back and forth for my friend who preached to them, and these people in the tribal dialect, and they heard the gospel clearly, and afterwards the translator was just overwhelmed with weeping, and why? Well, because he doesn't speak that language, and God enabled them to understand what they were saying and to speak back to them. And my friend was reporting this, not even known as charismatic himself. I don't know if he speaks in tongues himself, but he told me that when he talked to one of the leaders in that region, he said, oh, that happens to us like every month. We see that happen. So, I mean, if you're going to multiply anecdotes, is it going to be which one we've heard more of or less of? But bottom line is that I, for decades following scriptural mandate and scriptural guidelines, have often prayed with my spirit, meaning prayed in other tongues, and been tremendously edified in my spirit as I have and built up so I can better serve others. It's drawn me closer to the Lord. And of course, we pray with our understanding and in public. We're careful not to speak things that people don't understand. When it comes to prophecy, we realize that prophetic words today do not add to Scripture. They do not add doctrine. They cannot call for universal practice. These are words from the Lord that can reveal sin, that can be dramatically life-changing, impacting, but everything is tested. It does not have scriptural authority. In the Old Testament, prophets were leading the nation and calling for kings to respond in certain ways. I mean, when I say leading the nation, I mean, they were giving words for the king and for the nation to respond to and to follow. And there was no opportunity for the people to say, well, the Holy Spirit's dwelling in me and we differ with you. It's different now for us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and we have the fullness of the Scriptures by which to test things. So the stakes were much higher in that sense in the Old Testament, and some of what the prophets spoke ultimately got written down in Scripture. Now, many things didn't, but some got written down in Scripture. It's different now in the New Testament. These prophetic words are not Scripture. These prophetic words don't have the authority of Scripture. These prophetic words must be tested, but Paul is explicit that we should desire the gift of prophecy, which is not preaching, it's a separate thing. We should desire the gift of prophecy, that we should not despise prophecies, but rather test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Let me give an example from my own life. It was probably late 80s, early 90s. I was asked to speak at a friend's church. It was a small Pentecostal church that met in an even smaller building. They used it on Saturday nights. And I don't know, maybe you could fit 30 people in there, and it was kind of packed. And they had fasted that day and prayed that day that God would speak through me to them. So when I came to minister, it was just a very unusual sense of God's holy presence there in a very deep way. And as I began to preach and then began to minister to people after preaching, they were being dramatically touched. I remember having a word for one woman who was unable to conceive and have children, some issue with her ovaries. And one, when I said it, the woman literally screamed out and started to weep. And the husband next to her weeping, I thought, okay, I guess that's them. You know, I mean, it was that dramatic. And as people were being touched and I was ministering to them and it was evident that God was moving, I saw one guy in the front row. This never happened to me like this before or since. But I saw one guy on the front row. He had this silly grin on his face. He was looking around, just mocking. Like, yeah, right. Sure, right. And I just said in my heart, Lord, this is not right. He's in your presence. Your people are being dramatically and powerfully touched. And here he is mocking. So I just opened my heart to God. I said, God, you know everything. You know all things. I just opened my heart to God, and I heard the word pickpocket. And I looked up at the folks. I didn't stare directly at him. I said, there's one person here. I said, you are mocking what's happening, and you're not taking seriously how the Lord is touching people. Well, the Lord wants you to know he knows exactly who you are. You're a pickpocket. In fact, at the beginning of this service tonight, when you came in the building, you were boasting to one of your friends about how smooth you were and how you just picked someone's pocket before coming into the building. And I looked as I'm speaking, I'm glancing around, and I see this guy who had the big grin on his face suddenly gets very serious. Very serious. Oh, yeah. And next day, pastor called me. He said, Mike, tell me about that word that you had, the pickpocket thing. So I gave him the whole background. He said, well, needless to say, that young man came in, very cavalier attitude, mocking. He said he left seriously shaken by that word. He said, that was him. You nailed it. Well, the Holy Spirit nailed it. That was an example of a prophetic word coming to reveal sin. Sobering, sobering, and eye-opening. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Reverend Tom in Boston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I had a question, and unfortunately, I'm in my car. I don't have my Bible in front of me, so I hope you can bear with me. I know that you believe in mid-trib.
No.
Tribulation rapture. Is that correct?
If there's a seven-year tribulation, then I'm a post-tribber. Post-tribulation.
Post-trib.
Yep.
Okay. My question is this, and, you know, we may have a point of disagreement here, but, you know, maybe I can learn something. I was thinking of the 11th chapter of Revelation, and I believe in the first few verses there, it talks about the holy city and that the Gentiles will trample it for 42 months and then there will be the two witnesses who will have power there for 1260 days and I guess that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, correct?
If interpreted like that, I mean, we have to be very careful because it is the book of Revelation and everything there is symbolic, you know, in those chapters.
And I understand where you're going with this. I think that also, you know, I think that you and I would agree that where you can take the Bible literally, if you can, that's also one of the rules of interpretation, and that's what we want to do when that makes sense to do that.
If so, right, then you would have that as one half of the tribulation.
Okay. That being said, and I think that, you know, if the Lord is giving us a period of time, a time frame, 42 months, and then repeats it a sentence later and says 1,260 days.
Right, right.
You know, I don't think that we can twist it to mean something else.
Right, unless it's symbol, unless the whole thing is symbolic. But let's just say it's seven literal years, because the whole thing
let
is...
Let me get to the point, though, that
I
want to make, and I'll jump in, because I think you're going to answer something that I'm not even asking.
Got it.
But anyway, that being said, and I don't mean to be rude, I realize you're on a time constraint, too.
Yeah, and in fact, tell you what, I got a break right here. So as soon as we come back, just a quick break, you can get right to your question. And by the way, I'm interacting with the other points, even though I know it's not your main one, for the sake of listeners as well, because the argument can be made that Revelation was written first and foremost for believers there at the end of the first century. So what would that mean to them? Another fair question. But we'll be right back. Take some more of your questions on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to Boston. All right, straight to your specific question, Reverend Tom. Go ahead.
Yes, Dr. Brown, if 42 months, and you divide that into the 1,260 days, it gives you 30, which in God's economy, 30 days is a biblical month. Yes or no?
Do
you agree?
No, not always. It's a biblical month. Biblical month is based on the new moon. Biblical month is based on the new moon. So it's not 30 days.
Okay, so my question would have been, but I disagree with you there, that if you take the 42 into 1260, you get exactly 30 days. And that, you know, if you try to, no matter how you slice the tribulation, it comes out to 7 years of 30-day months, unless you want to say that maybe it's symbolic or...
Yeah, you can't. That's the whole thing. You can't. We have the dating of months over and over in Scripture. It's new moon. That's how Israel calculated months. It's based on the new moon. So we know that. The whole idea that there's a thing called a prophetic month, which is 30 days, is now trying to take a symbolic vision and use a symbolic vision to tell us how to tell time. It doesn't work like that.
Well, in any case, it's pretty explicit right here in chapter 11, and again, I don't have my Bible with me, but those numbers that are given are not ambiguous. I mean, they're pretty straightforward. The second, the point that I wanted to make was this, is that at some point, I think it's at the midpoint of the tribulation period where the man of sin is revealed and he goes into the temple and desecrates the temple. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, well, it's very clear from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the coming of the Lord will not take place until the man of sin is revealed and an apostasy takes place. So until those things happen, we know that Jesus will not be returning yet. That's one thing. The other thing is that 2 Thessalonians 1 makes plain that when we are caught up to meet him and receive rest, and when he is glorified among us, is when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. There's only one coming. There's only one return. There's only one parousia, one arrival, one epiphania, only one outshining, one apocalypsis, one revelation. And we are waiting for what? A secret event? No, we are longing for and waiting for his appearing. When does that take place? When does he appear and the clouds of the sky for the whole world to see him? That is at the end of the tribulation of those days. That's the event that we're waiting for. And whatever happens until then, he promised us in this world there'd be tribulation, but he encouraged us to be of good cheer because he had already overcome the world. Hey, thanks for the questions. And I assume with many listeners, they agree, others disagree. These are things that we don't divide over. But thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Jennifer, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well, thanks.
My question is that My son's father is Muslim, and the other day we were talking about how Jesus Christ was, you know, crucified and he resurrected on the third day, and how his religion doesn't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus was crucified. And I told him, without actually having scientific proof, but because I know for a fact that Jesus Christ did die and resurrected, that there is proof that he did die and resurrect on the third day. Now, my concern is that he sent me a text asking me, well, can you show me that proof?
Mm-hmm.
And I was kind of hoping that maybe you can help me on where I can find that proof. Because obviously, I can't go to the Bible and say, here, look at the Bible. It says it here, because he doesn't believe in what the Bible says.
Right. Now, you know, a very, very simple, okay, there are quite a few books and websites that answer Muslims. One that's very helpful is answering-islam.org. So just jot this down, answering-islam.org. answering-islam.org. And you'll find tons of questions there answered. But what you have to tell them is Muhammad comes 600 years later and claims that Jesus wasn't crucified. We have written evidence from eyewitnesses in the first century, that's the New Testament, that says he was crucified, and then from Roman historians and others outside of the faith who talk about Jesus being crucified and then being worshipped by his followers, obviously having risen from the dead. So all the ancient witnesses, the eyewitnesses who saw it, and then the reports that circulated in the decades after that we have in Roman and Greek historians and writers, they also speak of the death by crucifixion of this Jesus. So you could say, who do we believe? The ones who were there when it happened and reported on it, and then others who weren't even believers who shared the same reports in the decades that followed? Or do we believe someone who got his information secondhand over 600 years later? So you just ask him, in any situation, do you believe the eyewitnesses? If you've lived in Charlotte for years and you can tell me about the city and where you work and what your place of business looks like, and then I can read newspaper accounts verifying it, do I believe you? Or do I believe someone writing 700 years later who's never been to Charlotte who's going to tell me that you were wrong? You've got to put it back on him, because he has no proof whatsoever, absolutely none, except it's written in the Quran. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses plus the testimony of those outside of the faith who verify it. And then again, Jennifer, if you go to answering-islam.org, so answering in the little dash hyphen sign, Islam.org, you'll find lots more information there. Okay?
Okay. Thank you so much.
Sure thing. And friends, no reason to let a Muslim put you on the defensive. Their book comes hundreds of years later and is filled with historical inaccuracies when it comes to scripture and traditions that Muhammad just got wrong. My friend James White's book, What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran, is very helpful in this regard. All right, tell you what, I'm going to take some calls on the other side of the break, so stay right there, all right? And I'll get to your call shortly on the other side of the break, those listening in our second hour. As soon as you have a minute, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll see right on the homepage a special resource offer there. Click on it. You can watch a video that will tell you more. The video itself is exciting. It's got some great information. Check that out. Find out how you can get this really significant package. And when you do, you may want to order some extra copies for other friends as well. Jonathan Cahn's Mystery of the Shemitah Package. All right, friends, be praying this Thursday night as I have a friendly debate with an atheist. It's going to be on live internet radio as well. We'll tell you more next day or two. My bottom line today: the foundations of the Word of God remain secure. The Word has been tested, mocked, vilified, and continues to stand to this day. Apologetics, the defense of the faith. We hear a lot about it today, but does it really help lead people to Jesus? Are apologetics really important and necessary?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I posted this question on Facebook 2 hours ago on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. Did apologetics, meaning the defense of the faith, play a role in you coming to faith? Or did apologetics help you stay in the faith? Just looking at some of the comments there. All right, very interesting. We're going to talk about that today. What is the place of apologetics? What is the place of defense of the faith? What is the place of answering difficult questions? Does that dilute the gospel because now we're relying on human reasoning? We're relying on human effort, human wisdom? Can human wisdom, human reasoning save anyone? Or, to the contrary, is this part of the process of reaching people, heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does God communicate it to communicate to us in ways where we use our mind as well? If we use our mind, that means there could be questions that come up too. Apologetics, defense of the faith. Did it play a role in you coming to faith? Did it play a role in you staying in the faith? Has it helped you grow in the faith? Have you become more bold in the faith? Again, apologetics is not apologizing. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which simply means a defense, an answer. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me tell you what we're also going to do this hour. As I answer the question about apologetics, I want to take your calls on any range of subjects and open the phones as we do on Friday, because we almost always run out of time and are unable to answer so many people that want to get through and have questions on Friday. I want to give you some extra time today. Maybe you can't call in on a Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I want to get to as many calls as possible. 866-348-7884. In fact, let me go straight to the phones now, and then we'll intersperse this next hour with constructive thoughts on apologetics. We'll go to Portland, Maine. Ruth, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hold on 1 second.
Yes, go ahead. Yes.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hi. I guess my question was kind of a whole bunch, but bottom line is, how does somebody know if they've been truly saved? A lot of people believe that all you have to do is say the prayer, ask for forgiveness, and you're saved. But how does somebody know when they've done that and they feel like they were, but then they lose that feeling and they don't feel as though they are? And they've been praying for several years, something bad has happened, and they don't. How does somebody know for sure? Is there any way to know?
Yeah, absolutely, Ruth, there is. The first thing is, God's Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that God can make us know so that in our heart of hearts, we are really sure. We find assurance of salvation. Now, you may not always have that sense of witness, but that's one thing where you know that your sins are forgiven, that you know the guilt is gone, and that deep down inside of you, there is that witness just to the core of your being, sometimes hard to explain, that you know. A second thing is a changed life, that you no longer live the way you used to live, that the things that you used to be enslaved by, you're no longer enslaved by. Things that used to bind you no longer bind you. There's a changed life. And then a third thing is relationship with God and answers to prayer, that as you spend time with God and on a daily basis pray and bring needs and petitions to Him, that you find relationship there, that you find some degree of a fellowship, and that you see, it could be on a daily basis, it could be periodically, you see prayers answered by God that can only be God. But Ruth, I want to send you a little book that I think would be helpful to you. Stay right there. Betsy will get your contact info.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Apologetics, defense of the faith, what role does that play? Did it help you come to faith? Did you need your questions answered first? Did apologetics, defense of the faith, bring you to a place where you are now willing to listen and hear more and then surrender your life to Jesus? Maybe you were bombarded in college, university, or internet, or through some friends, maybe from another religion. Maybe they were secular, skeptical, and mocking the faith, and it challenged you. And then through apologetics, you were strengthened to stay in the faith, to go forward in the Lord. Or do you feel that, no, we just preach in the power of the Spirit, and apologetics is watering things down? 866-34-TRUTH. We will address those questions over these next minutes together on The Line of Fire. And if you've got any question in any area of expertise I have, or if you'd like to differ with me on something, the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Princeton, Rhode Island. Susan, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question was on baptism. I was baptized 30 years ago. I've been walking with the Lord the whole time. And someone brought to my attention, because I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that I should be baptized in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that it is no power in just the attributes of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And I never, and it kind of bothered me.
Yeah, well, don't let it bother you. Jesus himself gave the instruction, Matthew 28:19, to his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have early documents from within 100 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, where they make reference to using that formula, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, but what about in the book of Acts, where it says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, or they baptize in the name of Jesus? What's interesting is that even in the Greek, there are different formulas that are used. There's baptized into the name of Jesus, or baptized upon the name of Jesus. What it basically means is that was not the formula that was used, but rather it means being baptized into Jesus. When we are born again, we are baptized into him. We die with him. We rise from the dead. Others suggest it meant as being baptized, calling out on the name of Jesus. The person being baptized was calling out on Jesus to save them. But the formula that was used in the baptism was in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your baptism is valid. You did it in a New Testament way based on the words of Jesus himself. And what you were doing, the spirit of it was exactly right. You made a public confession of your faith in him. So that is in Jesus' name. You're confessing Jesus as Lord. And then being baptized, symbolizing death to sin, and now a new life in Jesus. So don't be troubled whatsoever.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, the woman that just called asking about assurance of salvation, pray for her, all right? She is doubting her own salvation, and maybe she doesn't really know the Lord. Maybe she isn't saved. Doubting her own salvation and very, very troubled. But we know that whoever calls out on the name of the Lord, truly, truly says, God, save me. God, forgive me. God, wash me clean. Lord, I want you to be my Father, my God. I want to serve you. Whoever will do that, truly, God will save that person. He will not discriminate against anyone. He will not refuse anyone. Be assured, he will keep his word. And ultimately, we take him at his word, and he will ultimately bear witness to that in our own lives. 866-34-TRUTH. Apologetics, again, for those that may not know this, the term comes from the New Testament, comes from the Greek word apologia. And the most famous occurrence is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Messiah, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense or to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So this is the New Testament telling us that we should always be ready to give an answer. Why do you believe this? Why are you so sure? To make a defense, to give an answer. The same word is used by Paul in Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1, and it's used a few other times as well in the New Testament. But look at this in Philippians chapter 1. Paul says that he is set for and put here for the defense of the gospel. Same word that's being used there. So we should, just based on Scripture, always be ready to answer those who question, those who doubt, those who challenge what we believe. And notice this. This is from the book of Acts, chapter 18, beginning in verse 27. It's speaking of Apollos, all right? A man who is full of the Spirit and mighty in the Word of God. Now listen to what's written there. And speaking about Jewish believers, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, right? Apollos greatly helped those who through grace had believed, verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews. He was a Jew himself, so he powerfully refuted the other Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus. Now, did you notice the connection between the verses? He greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus. So in scriptural argument, in scriptural debate, he powerfully demonstrated from the Scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus, and that greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Come on, friends, let's be realistic. You're a student on college campus, you go there full of zeal, all excited, want to share the gospel with everyone you can, and you get into your first class, and the professor is a famous skeptic, and in the very first class with maybe 50 other students there, begins to blast the idea of the existence of God and the foolishness of this and all these stupid, silly things that Christians believed in the past, and how could anybody possibly believe nonsense like this, and begins to rip apart the Bible and all the contradictions in the Scripture, and the guy's brilliant, and he knows Greek, and he can quote all these sources, and in a moment of time, he demolishes things that are precious to you. Don't tell me that you'll walk out of there, if you're a normal college student, thinking person, that you'll walk out of there and be just as confident to share the gospel as you were before. You might not question your own salvation. You might not question the existence of God, but you just got battered. You just got battered. Let's say you start interacting with a Muslim, and the Muslim starts raising, well, the Quran has no contradictions. I mean, that would be their claim. One reason being that earlier editions of Quran with the various contradictions are all destroyed, so you just have one edition. Well, look, you got all your different manuscripts in the New Testament. The Quran is perfectly inspired, and on and on and on. You got this problem in the Bible and that problem in the Bible. You've never been confronted with this before. You want to win Muslims to the Lord. You think, hey, they're lost. I'll tell them about how wonderful Jesus is. They'll get saved. They begin to dispute. You don't have answers. Don't tell me that if you got shot down with everything you raised that first day, don't tell me that you're going to be as bold the next day to witness to others. So one thing apologetics does is it strengthens believers. It strengthens believers. I can't tell you how many Jewish men and women I've met who've told me that they were strengthened in their faith in Jesus the Messiah, or they stayed in their faith, that they were losing their faith because of the questions and objections of the rabbis. But when they read my books answering Jewish objections to Jesus, or watched some of my lectures, or saw me debate a rabbi, and saw the evidence we had and the truth we had and the proof that we had, that it strengthened them and it kept them in the faith or emboldened them to witness to others. So without question, one immediate thing that apologetics does even aside from outreach, is it strengthens believers. It builds you up in the faith. And now you become confident because you know there are answers. And friends, without confidence, it's very, very difficult to do the will of God. Without confidence, it's very difficult to move forward. Without confidence, it's very difficult to take stands and not be moved. And yes, we receive confidence first and foremost about our relationship with God, but we are thinking people also called to love Him with heart and mind. When we can get our minds confident, boy, nothing can stop us. Heart and mind in harmony, confident in God, nothing will stop you. We'll be right back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Now let's take some calls. You've got questions. We've got answers. We're doing some extra, taking some extra calls today on this Tuesday, as well as talking about apologetics, the defense of the faith. And I asked this question the first hour. We put it out again. If you're an atheist and now you've become a believer, number one, what was your strongest reason for being an atheist? Number two, what was the strongest thing that brought you to the faith? Just curious to hear from some of you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to, I was going to go to Welcome, North Carolina. Never been to Welcome. Didn't know it existed, but we've lost our call there. Let's go to Durham, North Carolina. Pastor Arnold, thanks for joining us.
How you doing? How you doing, Dr. Michael Brown?
Doing very well, sir.
I am one of your greatest supporters, and I think the world of you, and I think that you're one of the greatest apologists ever. But I listen almost every day. I rarely don't miss a day. But some of the issues concerning the subjects that come up that you talk about discussing African-Americans, especially some of the shootings, with the Michael Brown case and this last shooting. I mean, sometimes it just kind of grieved my spirit that a man with the type of anointing that you have on your life, so great anointing, that sometimes, and whether you know it or not, I'm just keeping it real, that sometimes, you know, it seems like you come across as a racist. And it bothers me how much I respect and love you and the love I have for you and the anointing that you have on your life and how great apologist you are. But sometimes of the things you say, you don't really listen clearly of what you're saying when it comes down to black issues. And I think that, you know, you need to open up more of a forum to really talk to more black pastors and people to really to discuss. I know there's other talk show hosts that are opening up more doors, and they are interacting more with more African-American pastors to try to get more of a line. And I do know that I also have heard some of the other white talk show hosts, Christian talk show hosts, who was ridiculing, you know, African Americans on the line. I'm like, that bothers me because you're supposed to be Christians, and I'm a supporter for Israel. I'm 100% supporter for Israel.
Let me just ask you a question, because this really interests me, because I get floods of calls and notes and posts from African Americans, including African American pastors, thanking me for dialoguing on the subjects, thanking me for being so sensitive. For example, the last shooting, the gentleman that was shot in the back and killed, I immediately drew attention to that. I've constantly said I've never been racially profiled. I can't relate to certain circumstances, how I've been enriched and helped by calls from African Americans. And so I appreciate how you're framing everything, but it's just odd to hear that, because for years now I've heard the exact opposite from many, many African-American calls. And every so often someone has called with your perspective, and I get a flood of calls from other black Americans saying, no, you're sensitive, and you are always putting things out and allowing discussion and asking for input, etc. So it just kind of baffles me. I mean, it's not my heart, number one. God knows that. And I have dear friends who are African-American pastors that I'm in regular interaction with. In fact, after my last article addressing some of these things, a very established, prominent black pastor in the region shot me a note thanking me for saying what I was saying. So if you could give me like a specific example, that would be really helpful.
It's so many examples that I could give, and me and you have talked before. I'm Bishop Harris. We have talked before.
Yeah, I remember about Israel things.
I tried to share with you, you know, repeatedly, and sometimes, like, when African Americans do call in, I'm listening to your show every day. I don't try to call every day because I know you got to be respectful of time.
Right, right.
But when African Americans do call in, sometimes it seems like the ones that disagree with you, you're short with them, but the ones who say what you want them to hear, they're on the air longer and they get a chance to say. Now, that's not to say that everything you say about African Americans are wrong. That's not it. But sometimes you pose this question yourself. You said, if I got any moke in my eye, I want you to point it out to me.
Yeah.
That's what you said yourself. I listen every day, and I still love you regardless. Regardless whether you got any racism in your heart or not, whether you know it or not, I still love you, I still admire you, and I admire you more than all the other pastors who are saying that they admire you. But I'm honest enough.
I appreciate it. And I'm not wanting to argue with you either. You know, because hey, my heart, God knows my heart in this, and the thing that's so funny to hear, and maybe we'll get some of our staff to go back and listen to some representative shows. I go out of my way to do the opposite. In other words, I jumped ahead to your call because I saw that you wanted to talk about this and that you had an issue.
And if I have
five calls I'm looking at, which is the limit that I see on my board at any one time, that those who are going to differ with me, those are going to have another perspective, I try to get to first and give them more time. So that's just what's interesting to hear. Now, if someone called in, regardless of their color or background, and let's say they were a police officer, or they had served as a judge, or they themselves were a victim of police harassment, then because they had firsthand things to talk about, I try to give them more of a hearing, regardless of their position. But hey, listen, go ahead.
Okay, I'm the founder of Stop the Violence Crusade for Christ, and I told you that before. And I worked with all the chief of police in my town, the last six chief of police. And I've talked to several chief of police who their opinion of, you know, the shooting, that they would have had the officer. I mean, I could go into detail about how they would have had the officer arrested. The officer was wrong. It's just we disagree on certain issues, but sometimes it's things that you say that you might not be conscious of what you're saying.
Uh-huh.
But it comes across as a racist. I'm just being honest with you.
Yeah. So tell you what you do then, okay?
Okay.
All right. And Betsy, our call screener, will take note of this. If you ever hear something and feel that I'm guilty of it, all right, you feel that somehow I'm guilty of racism, not speaking fairly about the races, not speaking in a compassionate way or a balanced way or whatever. If you think you just heard it on the radio, all right, then I want you to call in, all right? I want you to call in that very day. My personal request, okay? I want you to call in that day and point it out. And if there is a blind spot, wonderful. Help me to grow in Jesus and serve him better. Or perhaps it's a misunderstanding, or perhaps it's a blind spot on your end. But I want you as a faithful listener, and thank you, sir. Thank you for listening, and thank you for your kindness. If I'm got a blind spot there or guilty in any way, help me to see it. Help me grow, all right? Or if it's just a communication thing where we can sharpen each other, or I can help you, we'll do it, all right? But I'm asking for that. I am personally requesting that from you. Fair enough? So that we can both serve the Lord even more effectively. Gotta run, but thank you for listening. Thank you for the call. Friends, have you checked out this week's special resource offer? I was amazed when the staff told me what the package was. I was surprised at everything you're getting for a certain price. Glad we can do it. Go to the website now, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to find out more. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What is the mystery of the Shemitah, and what does it have to do with your life? To find the origins, we must go back over 3,000 years to a Middle Eastern desert. It begins on Mount Sinai.
The nation of Israel has just come out of Egypt, and its leader Moses has ascended the mountain to receive the revelation of the Torah, or the law of God. In this revelation comes the law of the Shemitah.
Yes, friends, if you haven't found out about this, you don't know what this mystery is, or does it have an attachment to Scripture, or are we misusing the Bible to talk about these seven-year cycles applying to today? I'll tell you, this is an eye-opener. If you go to the website, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage, click on the resource offer. There's a video you can watch. It'll take you into the actual video that you can get this week, tell you about the book as well. So don't miss this. AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage. Before we talk some more about apologetics, let's go to Garland, Texas. Les, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Well, I'm still on apologetics. So I heard you ask.
Yeah. Got it. Yep.
The big turning point in my life was reading about the experience of Emanuel Velikovsky when he attempted to have his manuscript titled Worlds in Collision published. And when the publisher circulated the manuscript to universities around the country, 80% of the responses coming back were, if you publish this, we're not going to buy any more of your textbooks.
Mm.
That was the turning point. Because
Now, you were an atheist at this point?
Yes, and Velikovsky was an atheist, but he disputed Darwinism and the theories of Lyell about the millions of years of tiny changes.
Mm.
So he was vilified and persecuted by a bunch of religious bigots who were Darwinists. Okay, the final nail in the coffin came that helped me decide was some of Josh McDowell's work, in which he discussed the manuscript evidence for the resurrection compared to the manuscript evidence for the existence of Julius Caesar.
Mm.
And the resurrection evidence, in terms of how close to the event was it written, and how many separate manuscripts from different sources do we have that agree with each other? And he made the point that we have, I think, more than 10,000 times the evidence for the resurrection than we do for the existence of Julius Caesar.
Right. So these things intellectually impacted you sufficiently to point you to the truth of the gospel. At that point, was it a matter of putting your trust in God? In other words, now that your mind is satisfied, you take the plunge of, God, I'm going to trust you with my life. Was that how it happened? Your mind was clear, and now with heart and mind, you said, God, I believe in you, and I want to serve you?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, definitely. I went to a Baptist church that some of my neighbors went to and went forward, made a public confession, and was baptized.
And Les, what would you say was the main reason that you were an atheist before that?
The public school system.
Yeah.
Teachers I had who were atheists and Darwinists.
Right, so just the idea of the existence of a God was mocked or discounted or not needed, and under that influence, you believe what you heard. I appreciate you having the intellectual integrity to recognize where there was bias, closed-mindedness, where people claiming to be enlightened and following the facts shut their minds to the facts. And, you know, the very fact that contrary ideas that challenge the establishment are tremendously suppressed and people won't even allow questions to be raised, it speaks of a certain insecurity, whether we do it in the church, whether we do it in the university. And what we need to do is welcome the discussion. Les, thank you so much for calling and sharing that. And may God bless you as you continue on your journey in faith to be a blessing to others. Let the questions be asked. We have solid answers in the Lord.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. So, talking about apologetics, the defense of the faith, on the one hand, it strengthens believers. It answers questions. I remember going to college and my first ancient history class having a learned professor. I mean, he was learned. He knew his stuff. And he was explaining why the Bible was wrong on this and the history was wrong here and this contradicted this and this contradicted that. And we had these various accounts merged together. And I was very zealous for the Lord. I read the Bible cover to cover about five times in those first couple of years as a new believer and then started college at that time and had memorized thousands of verses. But, you know, I'm just reading in English. I barely know Hebrew at that point, and now I'm getting bombarded with some of the stuff. I wanted to talk to others who had answers, other people who were educated, who had answers, because these were legitimate questions. If the Bible could be so easily torn apart, ripped apart, then how could it be the basis for my faith? So being strengthened in the faith, Jewish objections, again, I had to pull myself up by my own bootstraps in that regard because there was not ample apologetic literature that existed. We just had a void. So by God's grace, I wrote the five-volume series Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus and put out lecture series and things like that. And thankfully, those have helped many. Jewish people have come to faith through them. Jewish believers have been strengthened in their faith. Jewish believers who fell away have come back to faith through the material. But then there is our witness to the world, where people have legitimate questions, fair questions, serious questions, and some superficial questions, but they're real to those people. When we have answers, now they're willing to hear out more. In other words, apologetics is pre-evangelism in that respect, or is preparing the way in evangelism, is opening the door so that people will hear and now be open to listen to the rest of the message, that they have objections. We satisfy the objections. Now they're willing to continue listening, and then the Holy Spirit can work on their hearts. And again, don't look at apologetics to do everything, because people still have to put their trust in God and truly encounter Him and know Him and have Him as Father and God. But apologetics goes a long way in preparing the path. Apologetics goes a long way in helping people grow. Apologetics goes a long way in emboldening people in their faith. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Justin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
So I'm actually an agnostic calling in. So I'm just going to give you, there are many reasons why I'm an agnostic, but two particular sharp points for me is, the first one is literally the smallness of God's campaign in the Bible. Let me elaborate on that. So you have a supernatural being like God who created the galaxies and created Earth. I mean, by comparison, the Earth is a speck of dust in space.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now you go to this planet and God introduces His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the very nature of the First Testament, the New Testament. Why is it that if God genuinely wanted us to know Him, why did He have to go about it in a very inefficient way, such that you have Jesus Christ come to a very small, secluded patch on Earth, where not the rest of the population of Earth don't even know about Him? He just comes in there and does things in such an inefficient way with only 12 people, and then He's brutally killed, and then when He's killed, not too many people on Earth know about it. And then He goes back to heaven, and everything is sort of very vague and cryptic, so much so that even today, there are denominations in Christianity that are fighting each other as far as the interpretation of God's campaign. I think it's a very inefficient way about showing His grace and His glory to His creation, especially coming from a deity that's responsible for the whole universe. That juxtaposition shows just how ridiculous and inefficient He's gone about showing Himself. That's my first point.
All right, tell you what, can I interact with that before we get to your second one?
Yeah, of course. Go on.
Yeah. Yeah, I'd look at it the exact opposite way and see this as an extraordinarily wise thing that only an infinite and great God could do. First, throughout the world, people through the centuries have recognized there has to be more. In other words, God's witness in nature, God's witness in the universe. The more scientists study and learn, the more we see how finely tuned the universe is. So all of nature declares that we didn't create ourselves and that we didn't create the universe ourselves. But then when we go to the Old Testament, God went to the greatest civilization of the day, the nation of Egypt, and the one that believed in all these different gods with all these different powers, and revealed himself as the only true God, and showed in front of the greatest civilization of his day with 10 plagues, judging them for their guilt, delivering his own people, working miracles in nature, and then speaking to the entire nation. This could have been 2 million people speaking to the entire nation at the same time so they could all hear his voice, and then giving them material and saying, I'm going to come in your midst. And he prepared that people to now take that message to the ends of the world. And it's been highly successful to the fact that Christianity has endured persecutions, martyrdom, beheadings like to this day, and still has over 2 billion people, about one-third of the people on the earth, profess to this faith. But even more importantly, God wants to reveal himself to each person individually. And this has to happen in every generation. Unless in every generation, God comes down from the sky and shouts out to the whole world, I'm God. But then you got more people being born, so he's kind of have to do it like every day and every generation all over the world. Instead, what he's done is he works with us. He's big enough and he's great enough and he's awesome enough to work behind the scenes, to work in a more stealth way. Sometimes those that are less confident and less bold and less wise have to make a big showing of themselves all the time. God made himself clear to the people of Israel, made them a witness nation, prepared them for his son coming into the world, and when he came, demonstrated in front of them that he was the real Messiah, died, rose from the dead, then sent his spirit. Now they begin to preach, and instead of 11, it's 3,000. Then it's 5,000. And then that spreads, and with each person, see, when I pray for you in Jesus' name, and God himself makes himself real to you, and you cry out to God, you now become part of that witness nation, which grows by the millions, and nothing can stop it because it's now personal relationship with the individual and God.
All right. Can I say something to that effect about what you just said?
Please.
So let's consider Egypt and most of the Middle East to be ground zero for God's campaign. Here's the problem. Even today, ground zero is literally a mess. The Middle East is a mess. It's in chaos. And in fact, you know, if God's campaign is in light of Jesus Christ, the Middle East is one of the few places where Christianity is least revered. And this is supposed to be ground zero for Christianity. Yet, this is the same part of the world where Christians are slaughtered. And this is the same part of the world where two major religions do not care one bit for Jesus Christ.
But Justin, hang on. Who said that God was trying to force everyone to believe in him? In other words, you've got this whole setup. You've got this whole thing set up. If you were God, how you would do it? The whole reason God put us here is so that we, by free will, could choose to follow him or not. And this world right now, this is the crucible. This is the testing ground. Paradise is still to come. This is the testing ground where we grow in faith, where we learn to love people who hate us, where we wrestle with wrong things in our own life and learn to overcome them with God's help. And when we can freely choose, would you like God to coerce you? Would you like him to come down in your room tonight with thunder and lightning and your whole room shaking and an earthquake? And God says, Justin, if you don't follow me now and love me, you're going to drop down into a pit. Or would you rather that he set before you life and death and said, choose?
Okay, so here's the problem. You and I are both making two different assumptions. We are, to some degree, making the assumption that we understand somewhat how God operates, right? Now, is it hard to imagine that a being of this limitless amount of power and glory can cannot come up with a feasible solution to revealing himself to the rest of the world. You are basically saying that Gary...
But he has, Justin, with... He has, sir, and we'll continue talking. We got a break coming up. But he has. And this is the way he said it, working with us. He put us here on the planet. He's constantly teaching us and instructing us, and we are growing in character, in faith, in patience, in love through this process. And it's now our task to share the good news with others. That's how he set it up. Could it be that he's so far ahead of you and me, that his ways so far surpass ours, that we don't have the ability to judge him? Could that be? Tell you what, we'll get to your second objection on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire today, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, back to Raleigh. And Justin, obviously we could go back and forth on each point we've only got a few minutes before the end of the hour. So back to your second reason for being an agnostic.
Right. Okay. So, my second one is the whole concept of the soul. So, the first part is when does a human being get imbued with a soul? Is it when the sperm enters the egg, or at the moment the baby leaves the mother's womb? How do we determine that a baby or a human being or uterus suddenly has a soul? Now, and then the second part is, some of these children who are born with mental deficiencies, autism, whatever horrible psychological natural occurrence hits them at birth, when they die, is their soul fully functional in their mental capacity, or do they live with a soul that is mentally compromised, just like they were in the physical realm?
Yeah, okay, so Justin, let me ask you this. Do you believe that we are completely material, that there is nothing other about us as human beings, that we are just completely material, and basically the process, you know, the freak accident of random unguided evolution, that we're just completely material beings and there's nothing more to us?
That's a very good question. So the first thing I will say is, in regards to evolution, I obviously believe in evolution. But the one thing I'm very careful not to do is make any assumption that hasn't been backed by scientific evidence. For instance, the whole idea of a conscience, it is hard to ignore that we are fairly complex as human beings.
Yep.
But the last thing I want to do is suddenly stand up and make an assumption or a claim about what I understand the conscience to be. I'm more or less the kind of person that patiently waits for science to sort of reveal the mechanics of how we work. It may turn out that electromagnetic sphere, but we don't know that yet. We'll just figure it out through science.
Right. So just to jump in, what's interesting scientifically is that the idea of human beings having a conscience or consciousness is considered unique, and something that evolutionists have a very hard time describing. I was reading a book by a scientist who was talking about documented cases of someone who was in surgery, and while in surgery, went through the details of what the room looked like, was asking the doctor, this particular instrument that looked like this, and you were turning the knobs, you had them set here, what were you doing? Then also asking his family, what were you talking about in the waiting room, describing what they were wearing and being in some animated discussion. Another even talking about on top of the roof of the hospital, this tall hospital, that there was a pair of sneakers that was laying there and what the colors were. These were things that they'd experienced. And he had example after example. And he said scientifically, he could not deny this empirical evidence that there was a soul, that there was another dimension to human beings. And since God speaks of life beginning in the womb, we would understand the soul being breathed into a human being at conception. But as for someone with mental disabilities, that would just be like a physical handicap. In other words, there are some people with their minds totally sharp, but they are so physically handicapped they can't speak. So they live with that terrible frustration. They can't speak. They can't use their limbs, yet their minds are sharp. There are others where their minds are not sharp. Their minds are handicapped as well, but it doesn't mean their soul, their inner being, is handicapped. And that person, once they're out of this body, will find great liberation. What I'd encourage you to do is this, Justin. I appreciate it that you didn't identify as an atheist, because that would be unscientific, as if you could prove that there is no deity that exists or ever existed. Rather, you say you're an agnostic. The question is it possible that God could make himself known to you, sir? In other words, are you saying we just don't know, or it's impossible for us ever to know?
Right. So the problem there is, when you say, is it possible for God to reveal himself, what possible way can God possibly reveal himself to a 21st century individual without... In fact, if I ask you this, how would, if God were to reveal himself to you, Dr. Brown, mm-hmm. how could you possibly establish that God did reveal himself to you without inciting doubt and skepticism? If you can yeah. answer that question, then we can say, all right, that sounds like a very objective
answer. Ah, yeah, because God made me. He has the power to communicate with me in a way that gives me absolute certainty. That's what happened in my own life. I didn't want to believe in him. As a Jewish man, 16 years old, I didn't believe in Jesus at all. I had no interest in God. I loved doing drugs and playing drums in a rock band and living the way I was living. I had no desire to change whatsoever. And then God began to work in my life. People were praying for me. I didn't know it. As they prayed that God would show me that my lifestyle was wrong, I started to feel miserable about it. This was without any external thing going on. When his love was revealed to me, he put such an overwhelming sense of love and joy in my heart that I instantly turned away from shooting drugs and these other things and began living a new life. And then as I spent time with him, the relationship with him became more and more real. I would pray and see answers to prayer that had no possible logical explanation or connection. So over 43 years, I've seen him work in my life that I would actually have to deny facts, deny truth, deny evidence to be an unbeliever. Hey, listen, we are almost out of time. Do you get to listen to the broadcast much, or you just happen to tune in today?
I actually listen to you quite often. I was actually the guy that called when you were talking about conservative Christians and guns.
Okay, great. Well, listen, I'm thrilled to have you as a listener. Can I send you a book to read, and then after you read it, you know, a couple months from now or a few weeks from now, you give me a call back, tell me what you thought of it?
Can I do that?
All right, yeah, tell you what, stay right there. And friends, let's pray for Justin. What a delightful conversation, and thank you for calling. And I'd love to have these conversations, but let's pray for Justin. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will touch his life and change him and reveal Jesus to him. All right? Let's pray that God would make himself real to Justin. All right? And let's believe that the Holy Spirit's going to get hold of him and change his life. Friends, the mystery of the Shemitah might just change your life. The book, the DVD, you look at these patterns, regardless of whether you think the scriptures prophesy on these things or just the patterns go hand in hand, it's one of these wow, oh my types of things. So get hold of this, 1-800-278-9978, a great resource package, 1-800-278-9978, or right at the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, God is a God of truth. God is a God of revelation. If you pursue the truth and open your heart to him, he will reveal himself to you.